to do a talk. Because the story kind of says it all. It's actually pretty obvious about what's going on in this account. One of the things, those of you who know me will absolutely know this already, so I'm sorry if I'm repeating myself to you, but one of the things I love about the Bible is that it wasn't intended to be a book. This story that we've just heard so well told by Josh was an oral tradition. They told that story to each other so they would never forget. So that they would never forget that moment where they nearly went to war with each other over something that was a complete misunderstanding. It was an orally told tale, just the way that we've listened to it this morning. And it was powerful for that, because the reason this was all going on and the reason the altar was built was that generationally they did not want to forget who they were. They didn't want their descendants to be separated by the Jordan River. And so they did what they thought was right, and the others misunderstood. And after 7 years of war, they were gearing themselves up again to have another war with each other. Over the past 4 days, four people have said to me almost exactly the same expression. We live in strange times. We live in strange times. And as we've already talked about this morning, we know what that strange time is. Here we are in our modern, civilized, got-it-all-together society, like we like to think we are, and what have we got here but a plague from the east? We've got something that we can't fight. We've got something that even Boris is saying we can't 100% win. You're going to lose your loved ones. I mean, Boris said it. So we're living in a strange time because people are fearful. So our modern got it all together, we can do anything society has found something that we cannot do, we cannot fix, we cannot change, we cannot make it better. So our response to that is to nip down to Tesco's and buy a 16 value pack of toilet roll. And everybody who's buying the toilet roll, and there's obviously a lot of them if you flick the internet, everybody who's buying the toilet roll deep down inside knows it's not going to make any difference at all. That toilet roll is not going to save their life. And they know it. So why are they buying it? Why are they buying it? Because to feel even marginally better just for the 10-minute car ride to Tesco's and back, they feel like they're doing something to control the uncontrollable virus. That's why they're buying toilet roll. Now, I find it particularly strange because for millennia, people lived without toilet roll. There's other things, actually, you might be more worthwhile buying. Even toothpaste. It's hard to brush your teeth without toothpaste. But toilet roll, I used to be a nurse, you can manage without. So it's interesting what we focus on and why we do what we do, just to give ourselves those few moments of comfort. People are literally shutting the front door today thinking, I'll be all right, I've got the toilet roll. There are many things that we could do in the face of a virus like Corona that would be time far better spent than stockpiling toilet roll and pasta. One of them would be contacting your loved ones that you haven't phoned in 20 years and rebuilding the bridge. Why not tell the son, the daughter, the granddaughter, the extended family, whoever they are, that actually you're sorry and that you love them? That would be time better spent. In a practical sense, people should be nipping down to the solicitor and sorting out their affairs. Buying toilet roll isn't going to do that. But isn't it interesting how we respond in a way that's almost inexplicable to something that we just cannot change? We'll do almost anything to make ourselves feel better. And for the people in this passage, what they knew at that time was war. They'd had years of it, conquering the Promised Land. And so they knew how to do war. So their immediate response when they thought something had gone horribly wrong, in the clear instructions that these 2.5 tribes had been issued, the instructions are pretty clear at the top end of the passage, but they thought it had gone wrong, and so the first thing they do is grab all their weapons and they're like, right, let's sort them out. We'll show them about disobeying the Lord. And so they're warmongering again, even amongst themselves. That's the thing about fear. You can find yourself very quickly tipping into a response that's almost inexplicable. And in the case of our society today, it's inexplicable, selfish, and unhelpful. In terms of stockpiling toilet roll, it's not working. And it's not helping other people by doing it. Very similar to what's happening in our passage. The one thing I would say, and again, we touched on it a little bit this morning, but I don't want to overly focus on the virus, but the one thing about it that I think our society doesn't know, and the one thing that would absolutely help them in dealing with what's going on, is that the Bible tells us in Psalm 139 that God has already ordained every single day of our lives. They are written in a book. He knew the second you were going to be born, and he already knows the second you're going to die. And that might be with COVID-19, and it might not. Buying toilet roll won't change it. And I cannot help but think, if our society knew God and understood him and understood the care with which he has ordained every single day and moment of our life, the fact he's already in them, that he was in them before we were born, that he is in control of all things, that he knew about coronavirus way before we did. If we understood that as a society, we wouldn't be stockpiling paper. We wouldn't be trying to do something to change our circumstances and sway the outcome in our favour. Now, I'm not suggesting we're irresponsible as a Christian church. We absolutely shouldn't be. And we should be watching out for those around us, in our families, our homes, our churches, our communities, that need a bit of extra support and care at this time for all sorts of reasons. Absolutely we should. But the things we're doing are not going to change this. We have lost our trust in God as a society. And actually, to some extent now, we're kind of accountable for that. Because that's why people are, you know, buying toilet roll. That's why Boris Johnson is preparing the army to stand outside the supermarkets if the press is to believe this morning. I don't know if that's true. We want to trust the government, but we're not sure if we do. We want to hope that they've got this right, that their method of flattening the curve, that other people have been quite critical of, is the right method, and that we won't have a second spike in the autumn the way that we think other countries might do. We want to believe that our scientists are getting it right, but we don't really trust them. We're not sure if we can. So again, we rush back out to the supermarket and buy whatever it is we can get our hands on. We want to trust someone that they know what they're doing and they're going to get this right. Because our future, the well-being of those around us, are at stake. But the someone that we should be trusting is God. Not because there won't be some difficult consequences for what's going on, but because we know him and we know where our eternity is and we know the days of our life are already taken care of, whatever beginning and end point that might be. So it's with that in mind that we should look at this passage, which is all about fear. Because we know that we can be confident and we needn't be fearful about what's going on in our strange times. But the responses that we see in the passage are just so pertinent to this strange time that we're living in today, where people do some bizarre things out of fear. And so here we have the situation. We have to remember where these people have come from. I'm going to just pop a little map up. I mean, I'm sure you all already know this, but I quite like this map because it's quite good fun. We talk about the 40 years that the children of Israel wandered about in the desert. And the reason that I like this map of Sinai is because see the wee twirl? That's like wandering, you know? And it's just like you can almost see them doubling back on themselves. I don't know how accurate that is. I mean, obviously it's semi-accurate. It's for children, so. But you can see them double back on themselves and everything because they're just aimlessly, nomadically wandering for 40 years. And the reason for that, as I'm sure most of us will know, was because they got it wrong. So when they sent the spies ahead to spy out the land, and they came back with a report that seemed overly negative, they didn't trust God. And they were kind of like, we can't do this. You know? It was the promised land they were talking about. Of course God could do it. But they doubted. They doubted God. And they spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And then they get to the promised land under Jericho and the next generation, under Joshua and the next generation. Only Joshua and Caleb were going to go into the promised land at this point. And so they're coming up, they come round, they come up, and then they have these wars that I know as a community you've been reading about, and they are defeating, I guess, the people who are already in the promised land. And so they're going to conquer it. But even that hadn't been straightforward. So for those who've been in church these last few weeks, you will know the story that's referred to in our passage. But if you flip back to Joshua 7, there's the story of Achan's sin. I'll summarise it. We don't have to read that narrative, but it's another great story. Achan's sin is basically that they had these instructions that God asked them to follow. They weren't to take any plunder. They weren't to deviate from what God had said, but he did. And so one person's sin, if you like, one person's disobedience affected the outcome of the battle. And they learned a harsh lesson that day as well. That you need to follow what God is telling you to do in order to enter the promised land. Otherwise, there's a corporate responsibility and everybody suffers. We live in a world of strange times. And there is a corporate responsibility in terms of panic buying. Because other people are suffering as a result of shortages. It's really similar. And so one man made a mistake, if you like, in his greed and his sin. He got it wrong. And Joshua finds himself in chapter 7 on his knees. The Lord said to Joshua, stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They've taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them in their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they've been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Go consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow. For this is what the Lord says, the God of Israel says, that which is devoted is among you, O Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove it. And so they have to weed out that which is wrong in order to be able to carry on and take possession of the land God had promised them. So they're not trying to take something that isn't part of God's will. They're not trying to walk into something which isn't right. They've just got it wrong in the way that they've gone about it, or one man had done. And so as they hear the news about the 2.5 tribes building an altar, these things are in the back of their mind. You know, there's a kind of generational thing there, and they're into the next generation. But there's also in the recent past a situation where one person had got it wrong and it had affected everybody. So they're actually fearful of apostasy, using the big word. They're fearful that they have accidentally stepped into the territory of disobedience and that there will be consequences for everyone. Now, the broader understanding of that for us today and all through millennia is sin. You can go right the way back to Genesis and see that one. You disobey God, it takes one. And all through the generations of humanity, we have lived under that curse. And now we're in our civilized, altogether we can sort this out society, where sin is rife. It is actually applauded in many ways. We, the church, have a responsibility to live our lives against that tide, but actually to tell other people that they need to live their lives against that tide. And that is proving, in terms of sharing the gospel, a very difficult thing to do in our society. It's really hard, because people don't like the word sin. They really don't like you to tell them that some of the things they're doing might not be what God wants. This is a strange language to them. They don't get it. They don't want to believe there is a God who's in authority. They don't want to believe that there's a way to live other than the one that they think will make them happy, but it's actually hedonism. And so on. I find it really strange that we're running out to Tesco's to buy toilet roll. in an effort to save our lives in a society where the abortion rates are horrendous, some of the highest in the world. In a society where there's a constant movement towards euthanasia, towards destroying life, because we are in control of destroying it at that point. Meanwhile, because we're afraid of a virus coming to our land, we're just going mad to try and avoid it. What is wrong with us as a society and in our psyche that we cannot put these things in perspective? Instead of seeing, if you like, the reflection of a man that's upside down, we need to try and pray and help people to see things clearly as they are. We have walked away from God. And that is why we are fearful of disease. We work really hard in all sorts of different ways to try and live longer. It's not just in this case. All sorts of different things we do, thinking we can control it. But everybody will die on the day that God always knows they're going to. We can't change that fact. And as Christians, actually, that is something we should celebrate. I've been involved in the Women in Faith Weekend up in Abernethy this last weekend. And yesterday I was kind of telling the story, just briefly, of my mum and when she died. My mum was this godly Christian woman. And the night that she died, it was like, she was like in a race. She could not wait to get there. She was not hanging back. She wasn't shopping for toilet roll. She was just like, can't wait, you know, beat me up. One of a better expression. And we were with her, you know, my brother was there and I was there, my sister was there, and she was kind of in and out of consciousness. She wasn't able to speak at that point, but we knew she was desperate to go and be with Jesus. Before she died, she'd written a list of stuff she was going to ask him. I felt bad telling her she couldn't take the paper with her. But she had no fear of death, but great joy and hope in being with Jesus. How is a society we lost that? Why are we living in fear? We've got to get it back to people. We've got to tell them. They've got to know. Again, as some of you will know, about 2.5 years ago, God gave the Bible agencies of the world a heart and a vision to do something in 2020. And it was like Joshua walking around the walls of Jericho. It was inexplicable at the time. We didn't really know. But God kind of said, we want you to read the Bible out loud. We want you to build an app. We want you to get the global church to do it. You know, crack on. And so we sort of did it as best we could. And, you know, at the minute there's like tens of thousands of people reading the Bible out loud every day all around the world. 117 countries involved. Sometimes it's just one person, Papua New Guinea. The light goes on every day. The app gets open. Somebody's doing it. We don't know who, but one man, women in Papua New Guinea. But 117 countries. But we did not know when we started that there would be a crisis globally where people needed to hear the gospel and have the word spoken aloud across their country. I'm not saying Bible 2020 is solving the coronavirus. It's not going to do that. But it is bringing truth, as many other things are, into the vacuum where there is no truth and there is only fear. If you cannot see the truth and you do not know who God is, then you're going to be fearful about the outcome, as these people were. So they got their weapons together and they got ready to march against the kind of foe that they actually knew. But it was a battle that they didn't even need to win. And our society today is so similar. We need not be afraid of this disease or any other. We should mitigate the consequences for our society and our economy and all the other things that governments around the world are trying to do. But we need not be afraid. And then the second thing, just to touch on this morning, is why the 2.5 tribes built an altar. Why did they build an altar? So if we flip onto the next slide, you can kind of see pictorially again what was happening. So the years of fighting and conquering the land have gone. They've come to the end. Joshua was issuing instructions about how they should live. And on this side of our map, on the east side of the Jordan, we've got Manasseh, Gad, Reuben, and on the other side we've got the other half of Manasseh and everybody else. So that's kind of pictorially how they were going to be living from now on. Now remember their past. They've all been together. Now there are already some people on the other side of the Jordan because they've left their women and children in the flocks, but the men had gone to fight and they have been together. So So part of what they're afraid of, and part of the reason they're building an altar, is change. It's a new way to live. We're not all going to be together anymore. So in terms of how they worship, how they remember who God is, that's changing, because they're not all going to be together. And so they build an altar, but they don't mean to build a competitive altar. They don't mean to set up a new one that's to take the place of the other one, which is where God wants it to be. They're setting it up almost as a memorial, a reminder of who they are, of who they've been, about what God is asking them to do, and about how they should live. The passage in the narrative that Joshua read so well clearly states all of that. You don't need me to go over it. Because they want their descendants to know. Now here's the other thing about strange times that we live in. How will our descendants remember us for how we behaved in this time? History will tell a tale. My mum, just referencing her briefly again, was a child during the Second World War. And so my years growing up were full of phrases like make, do and mend, you know. We didn't get new shoes, the old ones got repaired, really until your kind of bunions were growing out the side. That was how it worked. You had wellies, you had gym shoes, that was about it. You know, and it wasn't because we were dirt poor, we were actually probably quite well off as a family. But she was careful with everything. She sewed our clothes, you know, that kind of life, because that's how she'd grown up. And that's what her world had been. Generationally, I remember her telling me stories about what she knew about the war and about life and about those times and about rationing. My mum rationed even though rationing was gone. But she was still rationing right up until she died. And it was like amazing to us, because she died of a brain tumour. When we opened the kitchen cabinet doors after she died in her house, there was a stockpile she'd been panic buying, Kit Kats. And there was literally hundreds of Kit Kat bars in the house. We put them out of the wake in silver trays and piles, because we didn't know what else to do with all these Kit Kats. And she didn't know she'd been buying so many, because she hadn't been well for a long time. But up until that point, my mum had been real careful with how much food was in the house, because she'd grown up with rationing. And she tried to teach us about how to live that way. She taught us to sew, she taught us to knit, she taught us about not just chucking things out. You know, we weren't a wasteful family in the way that we are today. But generationally, if we look at our society, we live in a throwaway culture. The lessons of the war have gone. We throw everything away. You wear something once, you chuck it. See how it's gone within a couple of generations, that knowledge and that way to live. This is what they were afraid of. They were afraid that this would happen to them. And so they built the altar really as much for their descendants as for themselves. Let us not forget who we are. Let's remember our identity. Let's remember our security. They wanted to remember who they were before God. This altar building was actually an act of remembrance. I love the bit in the passage where they're basically saying, we can be confident before God that what we've done is the right thing. And I wonder how many times people have called me out for behaviour, and I've kind of thought, I don't think I could be confident that I've got that right. You know, but these people were like, we can be confident, you know, that we've actually done this for the right reasons. We listened to what you said. We didn't mean this to be taken the wrong way, because their confidence was still in God. I want to put up one last slide, which kind of speaks to this generational question. Because even as we live in our strange society at the minute, and we are fearful of the coronavirus, we must think about the generations and the people to come, and how they will look back at how we have lived. And as a church, how we have dealt with this fear that's in our world. And I wonder what they will think in a few generations' time about what we have done. Let me just share with you the story of Matty Shields McGruger, if you can't read this. Malvinia Shields was born a slave in South Carolina in 1844. At the age of six, she was brought to the nearby Shields Farm in what is now Rex Clayton County, Georgia. Her family would endure a five-generation journey that began in oppression and would lead her descendant to become the First Lady of the United States of America, Michelle Obama. Michelle Obama did not know that her great-great-great-great-grandmother was a slave until she became the First Lady and people started digging about in her past. She did not know that Matty Shields McGruger was a Christian slave who at the age of six was removed from the only family of fellow slaves that she'd known, about 20, 21 people. And because her owner died, she was moved to another plantation to be with six slaves that she didn't know. She goes on to have multiple children whose father was white and actually was the son of the plantation that she'd been moved to at the age of six. Her first child was born when she was a young teenager. That was the life of Mattie, or Malvinia Shields McGruger. At emancipation, she is freed and she goes on to marry, and he raises her children. You can just imagine the story. You should look it up on the internet. And five generations later, her daughter becomes the First Lady of the United States of America. I remember when Barack Obama was voted in. Now, you may agree or disagree with his politics, but the thing that astounded me at the time and had me on my knees before the Lord was that a black man was the President of the United States. Who would have thought that that would ever have been possible if you had been Mattie Shields McGruger and lived in her time? That society might change and evolve itself so much, it would be possible for a black family to be in charge. Who would have thought it? They were Christian. She knew the gospel and she taught it to her descendants. They went to church regularly, and if you read some of the Obama's writings, you will see a thread of that following through into their lives as well. I wonder what we will be remembered for in the midst of our strange times. Are the altars that we are tempted to build the wrong ones? Are we building stuff out of toilet roll that will not stand the test of time? When actually what we should be doing is building relationships and telling people about the real Saviour of the world, the real person that they should be, the God that they should be, so that they need not be afraid. Father, when we look at all the things that were happening in our passage this morning and the way that fear causes us to react in ways that are almost inexplicable and hard to understand, we understand ourselves this morning and recognize that we live in such a time where people are so afraid. And as Josh has prayed this morning, we want to help with that fear. We want to give people the hope that we see, even in something as simple as the story of Mattie Shields McGruger. That there is a hope that goes through all the generations. A hope that comes from you and from Jesus Christ being our Saviour. A hope in the gospel, a hope in an understanding that we need never fear death when we are right in relationship with you. Father, I pray for our society, for our world at the minute, that the gospel would be heard. That the gospel would rain down on the nations of the world, and that people would come to understand that they need to turn back to you, so that they need not be fearful, so that they need not be afraid, but that they might trust and have hope in the one steadfast assurance and love that they can understand in these times. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.